All right, let's take our Bible tonight. Turn to Mark chapter 1, please. Beginning in verse 21. It's a rather short paragraph in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Paragraph 42. The demoniac in the synagogue. Now, if you recall, the last time we shared together some thoughts on the life of Christ, Jesus found some disciples. Some full-time disciples, some men who are willing to give their lives to Jesus Christ and trust themselves to Him, follow Him, serve Him, labor for Him, leave their businesses and entrust themselves to the Savior. And it's interesting, the first thing Jesus does after these men give their lives to Him, to serve Him, the first thing He does is take them home. The first thing we read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21 is they go into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was home for most of these men. They were down at the shore some distance, several miles away from Capernaum. Manelli takes them back home. And I think there's a spiritual lesson that can be learned here by way of application. Sometimes the first thing that God wants us to do when we get saved is make some changes at home. This may be the place where He wants to use us when we first turn our lives over to Him. I said get saved, but it could be after we yield our lives to Him too. This may be the area He wants to see some difference. And yielding our lives to Jesus Christ ought to make a difference in our homes. It ought to make a difference in the way husbands treat their wives and wives treat their husbands and parents treat their children and children respond to their parents. And these fellows go home because they've given their lives to Jesus Christ, and there's a story to tell even at home. And when they go to Capernaum, they straightway go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, it says. The Sabbath day in the synagogue. Now, I've commented on that before in our series. That's what Jesus always did. He was faithful in worship. He went to the place of worship and gathered with people who were there to seek God's will and to praise Him. It was a good example to follow. It says Jesus taught in the synagogue. The synagogue service was comprised of prayer and scripture portions and then comments on those scripture portions. There was no full-time minister in the synagogue. They called on any scribe or rabbi or visiting teacher or otherwise capable individual in the synagogue to share some comments from the scriptures. And a visiting teacher almost always had an opportunity to speak. Now, we've followed the life of Christ thus far, and we know that He's gained some renown as a teacher. And so He's given this opportunity to speak. And they go into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, we've all heard great preachers and teachers in our lifetime. But I'm convinced that none of us have ever heard anything like those people heard that day. They heard the Son of God expound the Scriptures. They heard God in flesh give His commentary on the Scriptures. What a thrilling thing it must have been. How I would like to have been there to hear the Lord Jesus Christ teach personally. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard Him? I've heard some great preachers. Every once in a while I pull out a tape of somebody that, some great preacher that I have been given. Some people give me tapes of other individuals, and it's just a blessing to my own heart. I listened to one today, and I thought, man, that guy's fantastic. You know, I always get jealous when I hear one like that. You know, boy, I wish the Lord would give me gifts like that guy has. And then I have to remember, well, the Lord's going to use me in the way He wants to use me. I don't have to covet anybody else's gift, but I sure would like to have heard the Lord Jesus teach. It says, they were astonished at His teaching. It's a strong word. It means they were shocked with amazement. They were stunned. Talk about being on the edge of your seat. They were on the edge of their seats. It was a fantastic lesson. They were astonished at His teaching. And it tells why they were astonished. It says, because He taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. Not only was the content such great spiritual truth, and not only was it delivered with great spiritual power, so that they were stunned and amazed, but it had a ring of authority about it. They listened to it and they said, this has to be truth. That's the kind of authority with which the Lord Jesus spoke. They weren't used to that kind of thing. They'd been used to the scribes teaching them in the synagogues, and the scribes weren't much to listen to. They were experts in the law. They studied the law and all the surrounding traditions which applied to the law to every minute detail of life. And every lesson the scribes gave was just a rehash of nitpicking rules and regulations. They hardly ever expressed an opinion of their own. Their messages in the synagogues were composed primarily of quotations from rabbis who had certain opinions on how the law affected certain little trivialities in life. This little nitpicking triviality or that one. And religion to them was nothing more than slavish submission to rules, external regulations. It was legalism. They didn't know anything of a vital, life-changing heart relationship with a living God. And when Jesus Christ stood up and spoke, it was different. And they were stunned and amazed and astonished at this one who was speaking to them in their synagogue. They'd never heard anything like this. Now, I don't know what Jesus said that day. We're not told. It doesn't give us any idea what he said. But if we learn anything from Jesus' other discourses, maybe we can get some idea of what he said in the synagogue that day that so astonished these people. I would imagine he denounced outward religious show and called for an inward transformation of life by a personal relationship with a living God who comes to live in us and cleans us up from the inside so that what we do on the outside is not just put on to impress people, but genuine and real because it springs forth from within. He taught that many different times in his life. So I would imagine it was something of that nature. Maybe as he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he called for a new birth. He told them, you have to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. This one who was speaking that day was truth. He was the Word, the eternal expression of God. And now he was preaching and teaching the truth of God, the Word of God. And they never heard anything like it. What a contrast it was to the empty, spineless prattle of the scribes that was repeated week after week after week. You know, I get the idea as I read a passage like this and think about the emptiness and coldness and religiosity of the scribes and Pharisees that was prevalent in the synagogues of Jesus' day. I get the feeling that there are a lot of religious bodies like that today too. And I would imagine some people could go into churches, professing Christian churches in our day and age, and hear pretty much the same thing. Just human opinions about this and that, issues of the day possibly, but no authoritative word from God. No, thus saith the Lord. And it's my convinced persuasion that people in our day and age are hungry for a word from God. They want to hear something that has a ring of truth to it. And the only place I can find truth without question is in the confines of the Word of God. It's a lot easier to say things like, well, you know, do the best you can and try to be a good person and think big and be positive in your outlook and God will accept you. He just wants you to do your best and that's all he asks. It's easier to say things like that. That's much more pleasant to people's ears than to tell them frankly what the Bible says about them. That their hearts are desperately wicked, that they're sinful, that they need God's grace, that they're condemned, and they need to commit their lives to Jesus Christ for eternal salvation and let him transform their being from the inside out. That's not as easy. People don't care for that quite as much generally. That is the general population. But the fact remains, there are some whose hearts the Lord has opened, who are ready to hear a word from God. And that's what they heard that day in the synagogue. Now, as we might expect, Satan's going to oppose this message. He seldom sits idly by when the truth is proclaimed. And so we read in verse 23 of Mark 1, and straightway there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. If you have the harmony of the Gospels right across the page in Luke 4:33, you'll see that that Luke calls him an unclean demon, devil or demon. Unclean spirits were demons. And most conservative Bible scholars are convinced that demons were fallen angels, are fallen angels, I should say, because they're still active in the world today. They are those whom Lucifer took with him when he stood up against God and attempted to establish his throne above the stars of God. And God cast him out of heaven to the earth. He took a group of angels with him. And some of them are confined in darkness, we read in the book of Jude, but others are loose and doing the devil's dirty work in the world today. Fallen angels. And they love to inhabit people. I've read things that seem to say that they can inhabit believing people. I'm not convinced of that in my own mind as I read the scriptures. In fact, I think there's an article in the Christian Reader that's available to you this month, written by a Christian woman who thinks she was demon-possessed. I'm not going to dispute it. I'm just saying it's difficult for me to understand how the Spirit of God and an unclean spirit can dwell in the same home. And there are some passages that would indicate they can't, but it's not something we could be dogmatic about. Anyway, this demon is possessing this man. He's not a believer. There's no question about that here, I'm sure. And I'm sure there are times when he's tormented this man. But isn't it interesting? The man's in church. That's what synagogues were for all practical purposes in that day in the Jewish culture. Not churches in the New Testament sense of that. But they were assemblies of people who professed to believe in God. And he's there, and it seems that it's quite normal for him to be there. Evidently, he attended the synagogue on occasion, maybe regularly, for all we know. Don't know how long he'd been possessed of a demon, nor how many times he came to that synagogue, but evidently he'd never gotten too distressed before in that synagogue. He never got disturbed before he came to the synagogue and heard the scribes teach and never bothered him. But when Jesus Christ speaks the authoritative truth of the eternal God, all of a sudden he gets pretty upset. Just had to wonder, you know, as I studied this passage, whether Satan might feel at home in some churches today as well. And whether a person who actually possessed of a demon could go in that church and that demon would not be offended in any way. I think that's entirely possible. Because the truth of God is not preached in some Christian churches and the blood of Jesus Christ is never mentioned. And a demon could live with that quite comfortably. But he couldn't tolerate the presence of Jesus Christ. And so he cried out in verse 23, saying, verse 24, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now the Holy One of God is an Old Testament designation for the Messiah. You can remember back in Psalm 16:10, David said, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's a title for the Messiah. So this demon is recognizing and acknowledging and bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he knows that when Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, he's going to be bound. He knows that's going to be doomsday for him. And so he's afraid. This demon is terrified. "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? Have you come to establish your kingdom and put us out of business? We know who you are, you Holy One of God." He thought it was curtains. He thought this was it. And so he speaks using the man's vocal cords, speaks from within him to bear testimony that this one is the Holy One of God. Now, Jesus didn't want evil spirits bearing witness to him. And so in verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Hold thy peace. It's a very strong command. It's a Greek word that means to literally to tie, to shut, to muzzle. Can you kind of see what Jesus is saying to him, you know, in plain colloquial language. He's saying, dummy up, or stifle yourself, you know, shut up, quiet down, tie your mouth. People have a tendency to weigh a testimony in accord with a person who bears it. And Jesus wants people to bear witness to who he is, but he doesn't want demons to bear witness to who he is. Because if a demon testifies to him, it's quite likely that people won't believe the demon. I mean, that's not very reliable evidence. Would only lend weight to the accusation that the scribes and Pharisees made against him over in Mark chapter 3 and again in Matthew chapter 12. It's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out these demons. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. He's just got demonic power. Now, to have demons bearing witness to Jesus Christ would almost lend testimony to the fact that the scribes and Pharisees were speaking the truth. So he tells that demon to shut up. And you know, as I thought about this, it occurred to me that there are some people today that maybe ought to shut up too when it comes to bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. Sometimes when our lives are so out of sorts with the principles of the Scripture, it would be better if we didn't even open our mouths and gave testimony to our faith in Jesus Christ. I was talking to a college fellow just this week who was sharing with me an experience he was having at work with another college-age fellow who is a professing Christian. And everybody, at least we here, know he's a professing Christian, but he says, man, he sure doesn't live like a Christian at work. You ought to hear the language that comes out of his mouth and the things that he does and the poor way he does his job. I said, well, he doesn't say anything about being a Christian, does he? He said, no. I said, thank goodness he doesn't. The people at work don't know he's a Christian. And we both praised the Lord that was the case. I mean, if this fellow ever starts telling anybody he's a Christian, man, we're in trouble. Because his life doesn't bear testimony to it. And we don't want it. We don't want testimony from that kind of individual. Just as Jesus didn't want testimony from a demon. What a fellow like that needs to do is keep his mouth shut. He'll do more harm than good to the cause of Christ. Or better still, what that fellow needs to do is let Jesus Christ take control of his life and start cleaning it up, transforming it from the inside out, like Jesus called upon the people of his day to do by faith and committal to him. And then bear testimony to him, and people will believe the testimony, and it will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. Well, anyway, verse 26 says, the unclean spirit, tearing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. Now, demons have no bodies. They love to indwell bodies, and they can't stand to be disembodied. And that's why there's so much demon possession in our world today. We haven't seen nearly as much of it in our country as they see in pagan cultures, but we're seeing more and more of it. Because demons like to indwell bodies. And that's why they usually struggle before the command of Jesus Christ in the gospel records. You'll notice almost always when Jesus commands a demon to come out, there's a struggle of some sort. And we seem to sense a struggle here. The unclean spirit tearing him and crying with a loud voice finally came out of him. The demon seems to literally convulse the man here. But even though he struggles and tries to keep from coming out of this man, he must submit. Ultimately, he must submit before the authority of Jesus Christ. Because he is God and he has all authority. Even authority over the demon world. And that's another reason I don't think any believer ever has to worry about demon possession. Because he has in him the one who has all authority over everything, including the realm of demons. And because he has that much authority, he has a right to rule our lives too. And we need to bow before his authority and his lordship and decide that what we want in our lives more than any other single thing is to do his will and to seek his glory rather than live our way for our good and comfort. He has all authority. Verse 27, and they were all amazed. insomuch that they question among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching? With authority he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now, if they were amazed at the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ, they are even more amazed at his authority over demons. Incidentally, this is a different word from the one in verse 22 where it says they were astonished. This word includes more fear than that one. Either word can include a fear, the amazement or the astonishment of verse 22 or the amazement of verse 27. But this one has involved in it a great deal more fear. They realized that they were in the presence of the divine. And they say, What is this? A new teaching? He commandeth even unclean spirits. That word command is a military word, to put in order under authority. He commands unclean spirits and they obey him. Amazing. The Jews had their exorcists. And their exorcists used elaborate incantations and spells, and even then they enjoyed dubious results. But here's a man who just speaks a word, that's all. Just a word, an authoritative word from Jesus Christ, and they obey him because he's God. And they sensed that they were in the presence of God. I don't think they admitted it fully, but I think for a moment they felt that presence. In verse 28, his fame spread like wildfire all over Galilee. The report of him went out straightway everywhere in all the region of Galilee round about. You would have thought they would receive him as their Savior and Lord as a result of what they saw that day. But evidently, the great majority of them did not. Most of them, at least the males, were probably in Jerusalem several years later when they had an opportunity to receive him, and they rejected him and crucified him. Hung him on a cross. So evidently even this amazing miracle they saw that day didn't cause all of them to bow before his authority and own him as their Savior and Lord. I hope just reading and commenting on the story tonight will help us to do that. If we're believers, to bow before his authority. He has the right to rule our lives. And if there are unbelievers among us, to heed the warning of John 3:18, He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And if there's anyone here that hasn't trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, we'd certainly invite you to do that tonight. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, thank you again for this revelation of our Savior. We pray that we may have greater desire to submit to his supremacy and rule in our lives because of the authority we've witnessed tonight. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.